Good. It's lovely to be with you again. Feels only a few weeks ago. 4 weeks, was it, Gary?
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, 4 weeks.
The induction. Wonderful. When I found Gary was going to be leading this morning, I thought that's brilliant because your current pastor is leading and in charge and doing a great job already, I'm sure. And one of the oldies is now here to preach, so that's good. Nice that Margaret's able to be with me. She couldn't be here for the induction, but she's here today. At Gary's induction, when there was an opportunity for a few of us to say a few words, I took the opportunity, and it had suddenly come to my mind during the induction service of something my principal at College Regent's Park, where I trained, said to me when he knew I was going to be coming to this church for my first pastorate back in 1972. And in the wonderful Welsh way in which only he could do, and I'm not going to try and imitate, he just said to me, "Mr. Barter, Calvary," he said, "the church with a beautiful name." And I'd forgotten that for years and years until Gary's induction, and it suddenly hit me again. And I want to make that, in a way, the theme of what I bring this morning. I wasn't here when the name Calvary was chosen to be the name of this church, when Hope Baptist Church and Victoria Baptist Church joined together. Peter Manson had left, Stuart Rice Davis had left, and the two congregations decided to merge and become one, and wisely, I think, decided to choose a different name from Hope or Victoria. And how nice to have a blank canvas. What are we going to call ourselves? What will be the name by which we are known? Now, of course, there's a tradition, isn't there, in Wales to use Bible places, Shiloh Baptist Church or Ebenezer or something or other. And those become more difficult as our culture moves further and further away from the Bible. We have to start explaining what these words are and what they mean. It's very difficult today when we sing a well-known hymn trying to explain to young people why we're raising our Ebenezer. It sounds very painful, but unless you know the biblical story in the Hebrew, it doesn't make much sense. You could have chosen Cowbridge Road Baptist Church. Many Baptist churches are named, by the place where they are, or Canton and Riverside Baptist Church. That would have located it. Or you could have gone the American route and said First Baptist Church, which seems a little bit arrogant. Especially with Llandaff Road, it was just around the corner, that wouldn't have been very good. But whatever the method, whatever the process, whoever's idea it was Calvary before I first heard about it. And Calvary you are, the church with a beautiful name. And Calvary, of course, takes us straight to the cross, always does, because Calvary is the hill on which Jesus died. It's part of the hill system around Jerusalem, part of Mount Moriah, where Abraham, many, many centuries before, had gone to sacrifice Isaac, so he thought, his only son, before God intervened and provided a ram in his place. So Calvary marks the center of this church's life and witness and name and character. Or so I hope, and so we believe. So what I want to do this morning, in the hours that remain, is simply to remind you of four things that Calvary must continue to mean for us as Christians and for you as a Christian church under Gary's leadership. Four things that come from the scriptures, and I want to read some passages of scripture. Gary read from 1 Corinthians 1, which is where I want to start. Christianity is cross-shaped. It always has been. We sometimes wear crosses. A lot of churches are built in the shape of a cross. And the cross is the symbol of our faith. We sometimes use it to describe how I think there's one on here, isn't there? Yes, there is. We sometimes use it to describe, God at the top, us at the bottom. God comes down to us and we can have a relationship with him. And the cross beams, you know, we are joined together, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all united in the family of God through the cross. But the four things I want to share are these. First of all, Calvary reminds us of the message of the cross. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul lived in the first century, of course, which is where Christianity was born and started to flourish. And you wouldn't be around long, particularly in the Middle East and the sort of Palestine section of the Middle East, before you were aware of the Jew and Gentile thing. There were these this race of people who were very, very proud of their history and proud of their God and proud of their faith and their religion. And they had a strange way of doing things and wouldn't conform often to the way other people were doing it. And then they were the non-Jews, who for whom basically anything goes, and they had loads of gods and they were very cultured, so they thought. And Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, lived side by side together. And into the midst of that mixed culture came this strange group of people following a man called Jesus and celebrating the fact that he'd been strung up on a Roman cross to be crucified like lots of runaway slaves or rebels were throughout the empire, and proclaiming that this was the most wonderful message that the world could ever hear. Now, it's no wonder that Paul, in this passage, describes the fact that the message of the cross is an object of scorn. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, this seems just stupid, ridiculous. Paul says, Jews, this is verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, Jews look for miraculous signs. The Jews had a history of God intervening in their history, God doing amazing things. So the Jews were always impressed if you could see a miracle, something dramatic happen. But the Gentiles, Paul says, Greeks, look for wisdom. Clever ideas, clever thoughts, philosophies, things to blow your mind, things to make you see the world in a different way. And Paul says to the Jews who are looking for the spectacular, the cross looks pathetic. It's about defeat, it's about death, it's about weakness. So how can you preach that in a culture that's looking for something wonderful? And for the Greeks who are so proud out in Athens or Rome of their philosophy and their way of understanding the world and their clever ideas, you've got a man hanging on a Roman cross. It's crazy. The message of the cross never fits with any culture in any generation. It never sort of meets what people are looking for, because it cuts right across. None of us would have dreamed up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the central fact in human history. It is God's wisdom that has done this. It's because God is who he is and God is like he is that we have a message of the cross which will always be an object of scorn. In the years since I was minister in this church, you now have windows looking out onto Cowbridge Road. You can watch, as I am doing in the moments I too get bored with my own sermon. I can watch cars going by, people doing stuff. And as I see them, I wonder, what would the message of the cross mean to them? Would it instantly resonate? I doubt it. And yet our task is to take something that humanly seems so pathetic so foolish and explain that in God's hands it is both the most powerful thing in the world, as we've just been singing, the power of the cross, and the most wonderfully wise thing that God has ever done. See, there's a reason that the Jews had a problem with this. A major reason. Because they believed that the Messiah, the Saviour, the King in the line of great King David, when he came, the one they were expecting, would be a triumphant leader. Everything would go well, it would all be wonderful. And instead, you've got him crucified by the occupying power. Not only that, but as Paul explains in Galatians 3, dying in such a specific way, hanging on a tree is the phrase from the Old Testament, strung up on a piece of wood, which expressly says anyone who is strung up and executed like that is specifically cursed of God. So how can this Jesus be Messiah when he's up there cursed of God? Now, Paul had an answer to that. We'll come to that in a moment. But you can see why Jews would say, you want him to be our Messiah. And all the philosophies in the world could never have come up with a God who gave himself for the sins and needs of his people. No one would invent or discover a God like that. That's why religion is dangerous. Religion in the sense of trying to think what God might be like. Because we'll never find him. Or we'd never know we'd found him anyway, because your view might be different from mine, and who knows who's right. So unless God reveals himself, unless God discloses himself and makes him known, we will never know him. And this is how God makes himself known. A God who is prepared to suffer. In the world of the Greeks in those days, of course, it was a given that the gods could not suffer. They could not feel anything. They had no passions. And so into the midst of that world, where the gods lived way above anybody else and had nothing to do with this world, really, other than that you had to appease them and keep them happy, comes a message of a God who comes and not only cares, but takes suffering upon himself. And Paul says, it's foolishness. Crazy. Yet, this is the wisdom of God. This is how God does things. This is how God shows his strength and power, by absorbing sin, by taking evil into himself and overcoming it and transforming it. The message of the cross, then, from Calvary, an object of scorn, difficult to communicate, but part of our central message. And that leads naturally onto the second thing, which is the meaning of the cross. The message is the content, it's Christ crucified and so on, but we don't just preach it as a fact, as something that happened in history, though it certainly did. There is the meaning of the cross, which is, of course, the offer of salvation. The cross did something. It wasn't just a tragic end of a lovely life. It wasn't just a martyrdom. It certainly wasn't just a suicide, Jesus giving in to the end. But through the cross of Jesus, God achieved something. Something was taking place on that day. The sin of the world was being laid on him, the scriptures say. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as Gary read earlier. While we were far away, he took our place. The Bible is full of these kinds of phrases. Jesus himself, the Son of Man, comes to give his life, a ransom for many, a payment to set people free. And so the offer of salvation comes through the cross. And as this church continues with its name of Calvary, it will always have a message of salvation for people. The offer will be there. And I hope and pray and believe that under Gary's ministry, men and women and young people and boys and girls will be called to give their lives to Christ and receive the grace of God in Jesus that brings salvation, new life, and new creation. And so, this is why Paul can take Jesus hung up on a tree, cursed by God, and turn it right round. And it's brilliant. I think I was still minister here when I first got this. I learned a lot of things when I was minister here. Those of you who were here when I started will know how green I was coming from college, but we worked things through together and you were incredibly patient with me. And I kept discovering things in the Bible that I thought were wonderful. And then I tried to share them on a Sunday, which was great. That's what preaching is really, isn't it, Gary? It's a great privilege. But you see, the law in the Old Testament that the Jews lived by, like the law of Moses and so on, had lots of requirements in it. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Do this and you live. Don't do that, because that will lead you astray. That, you know, that brings death with it. Don't do that. And there was a whole division between the two. Obedience, disobedience. Obedience brought life, relationship with God. Disobedience brought death. Or to put it another way, which the Old Testament puts it, disobedience brings a curse. Sorry, that's disobedience, isn't it? Disobedience brings a curse from God. Obedience brings a blessing. And just as they were about to enter the promised land, they were given the choice. Which are you going to choose this day? Life or death? A blessing or a curse? Now, come back to Galatians 3 with me. Let me just read it, just to prove I'm not making this up. Because preachers do make things up sometimes. So be careful about that, with me as with anybody. Galatians 3, here we are. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, quote from Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see, so he did die under a curse. They were right. But the Jews said, that means he can't be the Messiah then. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. It means he died under a curse because he took our curse. We are the ones who've been disobedient. We are the ones who have no entitlement to life and blessing, only to death, the wages of sin and all that, and to the curse of God. But Jesus died under a curse so that we could be freed from it. He took it for us and from us so that we could be released into the blessing God always wanted to give those who belong to him. So he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brilliant. The things that make it look so offensive on the cross are the things that are wonderful when you understand them. Jesus is there dying for us, taking our sin, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. Peter even puts it as starkly, as reflected in the words of the song we just sung, he became sin for us. And sin brings death. And he died. But from that death comes not failure and weakness, but forgiveness and mercy. The price has been paid. We are free. We are redeemed. We are loved. We are saved. Calvary. The message of the cross, an object of scorn, and always will be. The meaning of the cross, the offer of salvation, always available. The third, there are two other things, I think, that flow from the name Calvary. There's the motivation of the cross. What do I mean by that? The motivation of the cross involves the overcoming of sin. Now, in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism, which is a good thing to talk about in a Baptist church. Is the baptistry still there? It is, isn't it? Yes. Good. It goes out, yes. Baptism, says Paul, is about dying with Christ and being buried with Christ. It's saying that what happened to him on the cross needs to happen in our lives and be reflected there. Jesus calls us to die with him. And so in Romans 6, again, let me just read it so you don't think I'm imagining it. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? By no means, he said. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So on, wonderful passage. But the point Paul is making is that the cross is not just about what happened to Jesus. It's a call for those who want and embrace the salvation he brings to die with him and die in him, to die to the sin that brought about his death. We have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Now, it's an interesting thought, again, going back to Galatians 5, which is the bit about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the life of the Spirit leads you this way, and the way of the flesh and human nature and sinful nature leads you that way, all sorts of ghastly stuff. And then we come, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. And then he says this, interesting how he puts it. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, the call to follow Jesus is a call to crucify that which has no place in the Christian life and in the glory and holiness of God. I think it's John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, that points out here that when you crucify something, it doesn't immediately die. That's the whole horrid thing about crucifixion. It was a horrible death because it was a lingering death, often over several days, unusually short for Jesus, but there were reasons for that. But to crucify something isn't quite the same as to kill it. Because our sins and desires, you see, are not dead. We know only too well they're not dead and gone. We often wish they were, but they're still around. But when you crucify something or someone, you nail them to the cross and say, you are condemned to die. I want you to die. You will die, even though you're not quite dead yet. And by crucifying the sinful nature, we are recognizing and agreeing that it needs to die. We're not pretending that it's gone and that we now live completely holy lives and we're all wonderful, because we all know one another well enough to know that's not true. So it can be a daily decision to crucify. And I believe John Stott in his commentary, I didn't check on this before I came, but I think he says, one of our problems is that we keep going back to things that we have technically decided ought to die and keep wishing we could have them back down again from the cross for a little while. Because secretly we quite enjoyed doing that or whatever it is. And he says we've got to leave them to die. We daily decide, crucify that, leave it to go. So the cross is a motivation to us to overcome our sin and put it away and leave it behind and move on into the things of God. So we've got the message of the cross, an object of scorn. We've got the meaning of the cross, the offer of salvation. We've got the motivation of the cross, overcoming sin. And fourthly, lastly, we've got the model of the cross with an obligation to serve. The cross becomes a model because it's our Christian symbol, because it's the name of your church. It's unavoidable that you are going to live your lives and be the kind of church that reflects what the cross is all about. It's got to be so. It makes a difference. I've never been a great one for having car stickers on the back of my car. I do remember having one on our little Renault 4 that we had when I was minister here that I did rather like, that said, read your Bible, fight truth decay. Because that was rather nice. But if you put a fish symbol or a cross symbol or something denotes you a Christian on your car, be very careful. Because you will need to drive in a particular way. People will make assumptions about how you're going to drive and whether you're going to let them out and whether you're going to sort of ram them up the backside as you're going down the motorway or whatever it is. Because you are marked, you see. Now, if you don't put a sticker on the car, you can sort of drive as you like, and as long as you haven't got a clerical collar on or something. But the point is, once you are carrying the mark of the cross about you because you're a Christian, believe whether you have a sticker or a lapel thing or a cross around your neck or not, it dictates the model of your life. The cross becomes a model for you. It shapes how you serve. Paul picks this up particularly when he's talking about marriage, for instance. That relationship between husband and wife is the relationship between Christ and his church. And he particularly mentions that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I've prepared lots of people for marriages in this church and others over the years, and I think a lot of couples come up thinking that it's the wife that gets the tough deal in Paul's writings, because you know she's got to be obedient to her husband and everything and all that sort of thing, and it's all awful and dreadful. But I've often said to guys, you realise you've got to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? Like that. Are you up for that? And they think, oh. See, love's such a soppy word, usually. And particularly, you know, couples are all gooey-eyed and things. It sounds wonderful. But that is what love is like. And that is what Christian service is like. It's not about power. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's not about, you know, throwing your weight around. There's a lovely passage in Mark's Gospel. I always find it very moving. Let me read part of it to you. This is Mark 10:35. James and John, sons of Zebedee, two of the disciples, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a request to make of Jim. We tend to pray like that, don't we? Lord, we've got a list. So would you mind, you know, you do these, work your way down them, please. That would be... What do you want me to do for you, he asked. And here was their answer. Let one of us sit at your right, the other at your left in your glory. Well, I mean, at one level, that's brilliant. You know, they're not asking for a fast car or lots of money or something. They're looking ahead. They're looking to the kingdom in all its fullness. But what they're asking for is the best places. They want to be honoured, recognised. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or interestingly, be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with? Both of which refer to his coming death on the cross, incidentally. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. And in case you think James and John were the only ones thinking this, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Because they thought, oh, how awful of them to ask for something. No, because they got in first. They were hoping they'd have the places. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. And then a phrase I'd love to preach on sometime. Not so with you. That's the way the world works. That's what the world's... Not so with you. Why? Because you're the people of the cross. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the model of the cross, you see. That's how it is with God. That's how God sees greatness. Serving. Loving, putting others before yourself, it runs right against human nature. But it doesn't run against transformed human nature by the cross and through the Spirit. Paul's great passage in Philippians 2 that talks about Jesus leaving behind the glory of heaven and so on and coming down is set in a context of living together and having the mind of Christ in Christian community, which is not about fighting for recognition and trying to be noticed and getting one up on somebody else, but it's being like Christ. Let the pattern that you've seen in Jesus be found among you, he says, who had everything he could have possibly wanted, but let go and became a human, became a man, lived among us, became obedient, not just obedient to death, but obedient to death on a cross. And because of that, God exalted him and raised him. And so we are called to serve, personally, as a Christian fellowship. It will be part of my ongoing prayers for Calvary here, that you grow and blossom, that you have more and more children and families coming into the church, that this weird, strange message that transforms lives will communicate with the people around in new and even innovative ways. I am so delighted that this church, through all its ups and downs through the years that I've known about, has continued its ministry to the most needy in the community. I believe that says a lot about the heart of this church and its people. That it's not about making a name for yourself, becoming famous, being known, having flashing lights outside, even being the biggest Baptist church in the city. That's not our agenda, that's not God's agenda. It's being true to the name that you have. Calvary people. People who serve. People who love the unlovely. People who will say, well, that's not the way to grow a church big. You want to get these people in and those sorts of people in. You want high flyers. You want really, you know, top business people in the church. That's the way to... No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Jesus loves to take the weakest and the smallest. And that passage that Gary read, 1 Corinthians 1, that I vaguely based my ramblings on this morning, was one of the first passages that spoke to me when I became a Christian at the age of 17. Which among you were wise or clever or had lots of clout? Very few, because God has chosen the ordinary. God has honoured the weak, the pathetic, the poor, the needy. That's where God's heart is. That's where Jesus' heart was. That's who he ministered to. That's who he lifted up. That's who he healed. We were saying in the home group, Margaret and I lead, just this last week, we were talking about resurrection, life from the dead and so on. There are three stories of Jesus raising someone from the dead in the New Testament that we know about. There may have been others, of course, but three we know about. Lazarus, widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter. In none of those three cases is Jesus doing what we might have anticipated. You know, I'm the Son of God, look what I can do. Because if we wrote the story, that's what we'd do, wouldn't we? Bring a superhero in, look, let's impress everybody. That was the temptations in the desert, you see. That's cross nonsense. You know, throw your weight or show what you can do. But in all three of those cases, Lazarus, two unmarried sisters, left destitute without their brother. Widow of Nain, lost her husband already. Only son. Hope of providing for her for the future, gone. Jairus' daughter, little girl, raised to life. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. Not one who throws his weight around, not one who tries to impress us, but one who is compassionate, merciful, loving. And as you get alongside the people in this community, people who are walking up and down, people who are needy here, you will be the people of Calvary, living out Calvary love, celebrating Calvary, saying the world can call us foolish, can call us what it likes, but we're following our Jesus, and we will keep doing that. Let's pray before we sing and close. Father, we celebrate today the power of the cross. We thank you for lives throughout the world and throughout history that have been transformed by its message. We thank you for what has happened in many of our lives, because we have seen your love and mercy, your forgiveness and grace poured out to us through the death of your Son for our sin. And you call us to follow, to die with Christ, to take up our cross and follow daily, to nail to the cross those things which have no place in our Christian walk. Lord, help us to nail them there, to keep them nailed there. And help us to serve as the Master did. And help us in our weakness to know your strength, and in our foolishness to rejoice in your wisdom. And may this church community always be a tribute to its name, that of Calvary, the church with the beautiful name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.